As we started last week, we started to do a survey, which we were doing on our Wednesday night study also, but we started to do a survey of the Old Testament unconditional covenants, okay? And I say unconditional covenants because there is a conditional covenant in the Old Testament, which is the Mosaic covenant that was given to the nation of Israel, which was their covenant given to, really as their constitution, we could say, their law that was given to them to verify them as God's people as they were preparing to go into the promised land. And so that became their constitution and their government and their religion in the kingdom of God when it was going from the time of Moses through King Solomon, really, and even after that. But anyway, so we started doing that little survey of those unconditional covenants. So let's pray, and we'll start to talk about those a little bit. So, Father, we just thank you for a time in your word now, Lord. We just ask that you would continue to give us insight and instruction as we go through these covenants in a kind of a survey fashion, just getting the basis of them. And understanding, Lord, that they are super important. They're the foundation of the last things work that you're going to do, the things that are taking place in that future kingdom in the millennium. And so, Father, we just ask you to just give us that background information, give us understanding of those things, just so we might be more versed in the scriptures and understanding what you have. You tell us that your disciples will know the truth and the truth will set them free. And so, Father, we trust that every aspect of your word, all of your scripture is inspired by you. It's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. So we're trusting every bit of your scriptures is just equally as important for us, Lord. So we ask that you just teach us as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, in Revelation 20, as we have been just working through it slowly, the things that we've looked at as we started looking last week, we wanted to take a look at details of this thousand-year reign that's talked about there. We saw where there would be those saints that were resurrected, that they would rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that thousand-year time in which Christ is reigning on the earth. And so wanted to get more details on that and get some background about that, because really in the Old Testament, the majority of what the prophets prophesy about, okay, is that future kingdom when Christ will be reigning from the throne of David on this earth. So when you go through and you're looking at the Old Testament prophets that were prophesying in the times of the kings, you're going to see that most of what they were talking about was either the present situation that was going on with that kingdom and trying to bring the people to repentance oftentimes, or the king's repentance, and talking about the future aspects of that kingdom when it would all be fulfilled and would become an eternal situation. And so it's important that we kind of have that background from the Old Testament. And, you know, obviously it's a brief survey that we're going to do, because it would take us, you know, we could take the next 10 years studying that whole thing, really. I mean, you could. And so we're trying to do a survey just to give us some background information so we understand it more importantly. And a lot of times we go, why do we need to understand these things? Well, because you and I are a royal priesthood, and this time on this earth right now for us is a preparation for us being those sons in that kingdom that are going to be doing a work with Christ, ruling and reigning with him from the throne of David. And so I think that's pretty important to understand what our future glory is, and understand that it's future. And I say that because there is a lot of confusion in the church about its role on this earth and what it should be doing. And there's a big, probably, I guess you could say, the majority of Christendom. Okay, when I use the word Christendom, I'm using that loosely. That doesn't mean that everybody involved in it is a true believer, but they're still calling themselves by the name of Christian, that there is probably the majority in Christendom then, and that would include those that are Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and all those groups, that really believe that the kingdom of God is being fulfilled through the church, that these prophecies, well, for one thing, they don't say that they're literal fulfillments, and then on the other hand, they do say they're literal and they're being literally fulfilled through the church today. And that's a really big mistake. Okay, to have that concept, it really takes the scriptures and puts them out of order. It puts the church in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, which we shouldn't be doing, and tries to remove, it really removes a lot of the teaching to the church in the epistles. Those teachings don't make sense. On one hand, they say we're ruling and reigning with Christ. We're taking back the kingdoms of this earth for God. We're going to fix all the social injustices. We're going to fix the educational problems. We're fixing the poverty problems. And there's 2,000 years of history that shows that that hasn't happened whatsoever. And it's only increasing to be, you know, to be a bigger problem. And yet they're saying that's what's going on. And in that, we would say, okay, then if we're reigning with Christ, then where is this prosperity? Where is all these things? And yet what do the epistles really teach us is the primary factor of what we're going to experience on this earth as Christians. Jesus said, in this life, you're going to suffer tribulation. You're going to be faced with persecutions. You're going to go through hardships. The world is going to hate you because it hated me also. Okay? So that's the real reality that we find in the New Testament and the epistles about the work in the church. Paul, in fact, even rebuked the Corinthians. Okay? And one of the rebukes to the Corinthian church is, you know, you guys reign as kings right now. You're living like you're this kingdom on earth, and you think you're kings. And he goes, it's funny because we're the offscouring, the apostles, we're the offscouring of the earth. And so it's a rebuke to him. He was saying it in kind of a mocking sense, like, you know, here you think you're this and this and this, and yet that's not the facts, okay? And then he goes on to explain really what the work of the church is in that time. So it's important that we understand our role now and what we're being prepared for future. Don't get those two things confused. Whenever they get confused, it brings lots of problems, okay? And you can go through the history of Christendom and see those problems both in Catholic circles and Protestant circles, okay? You know, you can see what the papacy has done. That's still going on today right in front of our eyes. You see the really mixed up things that go on there. You can look back in Protestant history or even today in Protestant history and see confused things there. You see people like Calvin who tried to create the kingdom of God in Geneva, Switzerland, okay? You know, and enforced Christianity or enforced Christian morals on people, even at the threat of death if you didn't uphold them. That doesn't quite sound like Christ's message, does it? Really doesn't if you've read Christ's message, if you've read the messages and the epistles. So we don't want to have that confusion. So we're of the camp, okay, at least I am. Hope you're joining the camp. The camp of saying, okay, no, the church has a very specific role in this age, and it will have a very specific role in the future age. The role now is preparation and suffering and trial. The role then is ruling and reigning with Christ, okay? But that comes in a future age, and that's in the millennial kingdom, along with other saints from the Old Testament as well as tribulation saints. So that's what we've been looking at in the scriptures. So why we're surveying, again, the Old Testament covenants is so that we get an understanding of the background that these things were being spoken of, this future reign of Christ on the earth was being spoken of clear back from the beginning. That's what we looked at last week, where it said in the book of Acts that these things have been being spoken of by the prophets since the beginning of the world. Okay? So it's important that we kind of have that background. So last week, we looked at what? We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And then we looked at what's referred to as the Palestinian covenant. And, you know, whether that's a good name for it or not. Really, to get this in perspective, it starts with the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have a continued promise in Deuteronomy of the promises that they're expounded upon there and expanded in Deuteronomy. And then you move up to what's called the Davidic covenant, and there's an expansion of the promises that related specifically to Abraham of them being a great nation, there being a seed, and specifically from that seed line, being royalty. Okay, there'd be royalty, and that would be through the line of David. And then you move up on into the book of Jeremiah and other places, and you get to the new covenant. Okay, and the new covenant becomes the completion of all that was prophesied clear back from the time of, or spoken of clear back from the time of Abraham about those covenants. And the new covenant is very unique in that it's new in the sense that the old covenant, which is the other one we haven't talked much about, is the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. It's replaced that, okay? So that new covenant, and yet the new covenant is related to the Abrahamic covenant, all right? It's a fulfillment of those promises. We're going to be looking at some of that and how that relates today. But so we got through the Abrahamic, we got through the Palestinian. What was some of the things you remember maybe about the Abrahamic covenant? There was a promise to Abraham that he would become what? Great nation. He himself would be a blessing. We know that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. There was a promise that he would have what? A land grant. Okay. Where's that land grant, by the way? Okay, it's in Israel, all right? That's the land grant that was given, okay? In the Palestinian covenant there that we saw in Deuteronomy, what did we see the expansion of there? Remember, what we'd had there is the children of Israel had left Egypt. They'd been brought out of Egypt on eagle's wings by the grace of God. He's delivered them out of Egypt. That's a picture of redemption by blood. They come out. They begin their journey towards the promised land. But before they go to the promised land, where was it prophesied they needed to go? They'd go to the mountain because God was going to give them a constitution for them to go into the land. They would have their own constitution, their own law, their own religion to show that they were a unique, separate people from all the rest of the nations of the earth. So the Mosaic covenant's a very important covenant for them. That's what they got at Sinai. So they go to Sinai, they get that covenant given to them. It separates them out as a unique, peculiar people that are to be a light to all the nations around them. Okay, how'd they do at that? Not so good. And the problem is it not so good because the law, though it's spiritual, though it's good, though it's perfect, though it's righteous, what's the problem? Us. Okay, there's the weakness of the flesh. Paul says in Romans, the law doesn't have a problem. It's man who has the problem. There's the weakness of the flesh. So they can never fully live up to that whole thing. That's why there needed to be what? A new covenant. But that wasn't new in God's mind. That new covenant was planned from what? The foundations of the earth. So it was already planned. So God's program, his purposes are very unique, but he's planned that. So they go through there, and as they're getting ready to go, they've gone to Mount Sinai. The story is interesting. Read the story. Lots of problems. But then they eventually journey on towards the promised land. We know that when they're first able to and ready to go in, there's given a retelling of, here's this land before you. It's your land, and there's this. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy, all these promises that they can have there. But we found out that there was conditional aspects too. Why? Because they also have the Mosaic covenant. They can enjoy the land, they can possess the land and have it for themselves and be blessed by it when they actually walk in God's ways, which are from the constitution they have under the Mosaic covenant. When they don't, there's chastisement, maybe even exile, okay? But we also saw in Deuteronomy chapter 30 there that there was what? There was, even though those were conditions in there, there was still a promise unconditionally that God would make them a people, they would be drawn out into that land and have that land as their possession in a future time. And it told us that that would happen when the Lord brought them back from their captivity, when he returned and brings them out from all the nations that they're scattered and brings them into that land. So we saw that aspect of what we call the Palestinian covenant. Like I said, whether that's a good name or not, and some people don't even recognize it. It's just it's going back and giving them the promises again that are in the Abrahamic covenant. So then we move on to the Davidic covenant. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to start there. So let's go to 2 Samuel. I got my glasses dirty when I'm messing around with them here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to start to look at this just a little bit, just in a survey fashion again. And we'll see here that there's a specific promise given to David. So let's read in verse, let's start in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7. Okay, we've moved through a lot of history, okay? By the time you get to this point, there's kings, okay? And so Israel went through a period where they were under the leadership of Moses. Then after that time, what's the next form of leadership that Israel comes under? Okay, they've got judges, okay? And now they're in the time of the kings. And we know that it was prophesied that there would be a king over Israel. There would be a dynasty, this royal dynasty. But the people and the children of Israel, when they asked for a king, what kind of king did they ask for? They asked for a king like all the other nations. We want to be like all the other nations. God had a plan to give them a king, but it wasn't the same. And so he says, okay, you can have what you want, and things don't go so good. But then under David, things change. And then there's a promise given here in 2 Samuel that increases or expands upon this whole reality of the regal or royal part or the majestic part of the kingdom that is there. And so let's read from verse 12 down. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, who's he talking to? Okay, he's talking to David, okay? So he's reiterating some things. So there's already this dynasty that's there, but he says, when your day is fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So who is the seed that came from his body that would be established in that kingdom? Who's that one next in line there? Okay, it'd be Solomon, all right? So it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So let's go ahead now and look at this. There's some interesting features here in this covenant. Now, in Psalms 89, verses 3 and 4, it's reiterated again. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed I will establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day or night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David, my servant. That's in Jeremiah 33. 22 and 25 through 26. So we have some promises there. So let's kind of look at some of the provisions of the Davidic covenant here. Okay, so there's certain provisions in this, isn't there? So when we read through it, there's different things being said. There's some immediate promises, and then it sounds like there's what other kind of promises? So immediate promises that his seed is going to be set on a throne in his kingdom. That comes from his body, and then it goes on to make some other kind of promises that sound like they're what kind of promises? Not just immediate, but eternal, everlasting. Okay? So, the provisions. It's a promise made by God to David, we have there that we read. So, the historical background of the Davidic covenant is this. Okay? David is on the throne, but David, the situation is David is living in his house. Okay? He's got his cedar house. All right? Must have been nice. And he starts to think, wait a minute, I'm dwelling in this house that's wonderful and beautiful. Why is God still dwelling over in this tent? So I should build him a house. But what was the problem with David? Why couldn't he build God a house? Because he'd become a man of war, right? And so he couldn't build God's house, but he tells him that your son shall build my house. So that's Solomon who can build his house. So the responsibility falls to Solomon. Solomon is, and what's his name mean? Prince of Peace. Isn't that interesting? Okay, that's kind of interesting. So that's just a little type that's stuck in there that reminds us that there will be one who will be the Prince of Peace. Now, Solomon, in type, he's the Prince of Peace. But also in type, he's also what? He's almost like an Antichrist before it's all over. I mean, the guy goes off the deep end. But God still uses the whole thing. So the provision of the David covenant include these things. David is to have a child yet to be born who shall succeed him and establish his kingdom. Okay? So who's that? Solomon. All right? The son Solomon shall build the temple instead of David. The throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. So there it moves from just being something under Solomon, because Solomon's not going to live forever. But what's going to happen? His throne and his house and the kingdom is going to be established for how long? Forever. How long's forever? That's pretty long. Okay, that's everlasting. So that's eternal. All right. Okay, so that's part of the promise there. The throne will not be taken away from him, that being Solomon, even though his sins justify that chastisement. Okay, now, so was Solomon chastised at different times? Yes, but the throne was not taken from him. Later on, what happened? The right to rule, which is what the throne means, was never, ever taken away. But the seed line, there was a chastisement that came in the seed line under Jehoiakim, okay? And what happened there? Finally, because of the sin and all the things that were going on, there comes, it's called the blood curse that was put there, and comes that time when there's not one that will come from Solomon that will sit on the throne, okay? But the authority of the throne and the kingdom still belongs to the house of David, and it is an everlasting authority that's given to it. All right, but it's ceased there with Jehoiakim, or he's got a couple different names. What is it? Well, there's different names. I have to go look him up. I think he's called Jeconiah in one place, Jehoiakim in another place. Anyway, he's got like three names. But anyway, that's when it ends. The rulership ends there. Or the king, the line, the seed line, is taken off the throne there. Okay, now, so there's supposed to be one, though, that's from the line of David, who has the authority to be the king. So if the throne is there, and the kingdom is to be an everlasting kingdom, and there's to be one that sits on that throne, what happens there if then all of a sudden that seed is no longer able to be on the throne that comes from Solomon? Does that end it all? Seems like it would, except for God is really unique in how he does things. And you should read the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. You find out some interesting things. One of the genealogies traces Jesus' genealogy up through another son of David, and that carries on up into his mother, Mary. The other one traces the lineage up through his father, Joseph. Okay, now was Joseph his blood father? No, but Joseph was the one that was in the line of the royal throne, okay, or the authority to be on the throne. He was in the Solomonic line, okay, which gave the authority to be on the throne. But there was a curse on that line. So what did God do? He goes through the other line, through Nathan, and goes up to Mary. And so Jesus isn't of that blood curse. The blood curse isn't on him, but he's still got the father that's in the line of Solomon that allows him to have the authority, the regal authority, and he comes through, and then he comes through Mary by virgin birth, so he's still in the bloodline of David. So he's able to sit on the throne. So when's he going to sit on the throne? When's Jesus actually going to sit on the throne? That's the question, isn't it? Question is that he'll sit on the throne in the 1,000-year millennial age. That's what the whole thing is about. So let's continue to look at some of these provisions. That's just kind of a unique little sideline that's in there. So David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. Did you guys get that from the text that we were reading there? Okay. Established forever, says, okay? So the essential features of this whole thing is it's a covenant that has these explicit things in it. House, kingdom, and throne, all right? And those are to endure. I want to read from a little quote from Walvoord as he discusses those things. Walvoord was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, prolific writer. He was brilliant, prophecy teacher, or prophecy expositionist, I guess you could call it. He would expound upon the prophecies in the Bible, and has wrote many books that were really good. But this is a little excerpt that he wrote. It says, he writes, "What do the major terms of the covenant mean? By David's house, it can hardly be doubted that reference is made to David's posterity, his physical descendants. It is assured that they will never be slain, nor displaced by another family entirely. The line of David will always be the royal line. By the term throne, it is clear that no reference is made to the material throne, but rather to the dignity and power which was sovereign and supreme in David as king. The right to rule always belonged to David's seed. By the term kingdom, there is reference to David's political kingdom over Israel. By the expression forever, it is signified that the Davidic authority and Davidic kingdom or rule over Israel shall never be taken from David's posterity. The right to rule will never be transferred to another family, and its arrangement is designed for eternal perpetuity. Whatever its changing form, temporary interruptions or chastisements, the line of David will always have the right to rule over Israel and will in fact exercise this privilege." Okay, so that's what we get from the basis of that covenant and from the other places repeated. So there will be one that will be in the line of David that will ever rule from that throne over Israel. Okay, so that's for sure what we have in the scriptures here. Again, in Psalms 89, 3 and 4, says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed I will establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." So it's hard to argue with the literal language in those things, isn't it? Okay? I mean, when you read that stuff, how would you take that? From that statement, what would you say? David's going to have someone ruling in his line, on his throne, for how long? Forever. Okay? So how is it then that those things get so convoluted and confused amongst theologians where those things don't mean what they just said? And that's just a sampling of it. Over and over in the scriptures, we have these continued promises, the prophets continually speaking of how these things are going to be fulfilled, and yet people are saying, no, those things are not going to be literally fulfilled, and the church has replaced Israel, and la da 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 da, all these different ideas about these things, and yet the language is so plain. How could David's throne be anything but David's throne? How could ruling over Israel suddenly become a group of people that never have the name Israel, who aren't of the line of Israel? Okay, how could that be? But that's what happens in a lot of these kinds of teachings. It's kind of scary. So here's another promise from Psalms 89:34 through 36. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Okay, the same covenant is confirmed in these other places. If you write notes, I'll give you some passages. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 17. Verses 20 through 21. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 25. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Hosea 3, 4 and 5, and so on and so on, and continually saying these things, Zechariah 14. So the promise to David is established by God as a formal covenant that thereafter is referred to as the kingdom, the house, and the throne. God's going to have someone sitting on that, okay? Now that's cool. It's cool that as we look at these covenants, we see how clearly they're laid out in the Old Testament, and we're going, those are awesome promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill those. And we find out in the New Testament, Paul verifies that in Romans chapter 11, where he says the gifts and the callings of God are without reproach. And he's talking about these very covenants that we're reading about. He says God doesn't renege on those promises. He's going to fulfill those. Right after that, he says, and the deliverer will come out of Zion, And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and he's going to establish them again in their place. So Paul confirms the whole thing there. So it's good news that that's going to happen. And so that's what the Davidic covenant's about. I won't go too much anymore. We can look at the character of it and all that. But let's move on and let's look at some of the aspects of the new covenant. As like I said, we're just doing a survey of these things. There's tons of information that we could get on these, but that gives you a place to start to look. So what do we know about the Davidic covenant then? It relates to the regal aspect or the majestic aspect, the royal aspect of the promise made to Abraham. It's an expansion of that. Is it pretty clear that there's going to be one that sits on the throne of David forever? Okay, and that nothing's going to change that. And even Israel's disobedience won't change that, because God's promised. Okay? Now, there was chastisement in the days of the kings, wasn't there? And is there a king sitting on that throne of David right now? Mm-mm. Because that throne of David doesn't exist right now. It's not in Israel. Okay? Now, Jesus is sitting on what throne right now? He's sitting on the Father's throne. Okay? And that's a different aspect. And that's where, again, we can't take and make these things figurative, because some people say, well, he's sitting on David's throne right now, ruling at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that it never ever calls the throne he's on right now the throne of David? You're not going to find that in scripture anywhere. It's not called the throne of David. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when he will be established on that throne, literally on this earth in that future millennium. Okay? So again, we can't apply something to like that. We can't take and move it over there and say, well, that's what we think it means. There's a whole bunch of people in the church that think it means that, but they have no ability to validate that by the scriptures. So he's doing an entirely different work right now than he'll be doing on that throne. Okay, and it's interesting because David, the prince, will probably be sitting on that throne as a regent of Christ, who will be reigning from the New Jerusalem. That gets into another aspect of the story. So, because God's promised, Israel's failed all throughout their history, but God promised there'd be an everlasting, unconditional aspect of these covenants by his mercy and grace, okay? And that's where we move into the new covenant, okay? And there's some important aspects of the new covenant. We're going to find out the new covenant is made again with a very specific group of people. All right, so let's go, and the place where we see that, there's lots of places where the new covenant is talked about, but the biggest place is in Jeremiah 31. That's where we'll start, okay? Okay, now, some interesting things have to take place for Israel. They failed under which covenant? They failed under the Mosaic covenant, not because the covenant itself was bad. We already discussed that. It was actually good. It's actually spiritual, okay? It's actually holy, as the Lord says. So, but they failed under that because they were people of what? Well, they're people. And the flesh is weak. And so Paul makes it very clear in Romans, the problem wasn't with the covenant, it was with us, it was with people because of their flesh. It was with Israel, really, not us, I shouldn't say. It was them. Their flesh was weak, so they weren't able to fulfill those things that were in that covenant. And so they would do well for a while, they'd obey, and then they'd drift away, and then there'd be chastisement, even banishment, and even captivity for them. And so eventually Israel is what? They're sent off into captivity. They're scattered amongst the nations. And that seems to be their end. And it would be their end, except for God has already promised that what's he going to do? They're going to be a people forever. Okay? They're going to be a nation. God's got blessings for them. God's got promise for them. They're going to have a king in their line that's going to rule over them and their land forever. So God's promised those things. So it can't be an end to them. And isn't it interesting how the Jewish people, just as God promised, would be preserved. Okay? They've been preserved throughout all history. Okay? And so they're still preserved, waiting these things, and so that's going to happen. So God's made those promises, but there's something that has to change in order for them to be able to live in that kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom. Something has to happen to them, okay? That didn't happen by the Mosaic Covenant, because the Mosaic Covenant could never do what? It could never make anyone perfect, could it? Couldn't make them perfect. It was never meant to. In fact, it was there as a guard, as a tutor, okay? It was there because of transgression. It was their law. It was their constitution. It was that which was to guard them, protect them, and guide them towards what, ultimately? Well, towards the sacrificial system that was set up with it, because they'd find out under the law that they were failures, and God gave a sacrificial system to go along with that law so they could do what? So they could find forgiveness and repentance, because without that, they were toast. What did that sacrificial system all point to? Ultimately pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus. Okay, and so they were always being pointed to that by the law. That's what the law was doing for them. That's what Paul verifies in Galatians. Okay, it was that which was there to ultimately be that tutor. It was to be that guard for them until Christ came. Okay, now we say, okay, Christ has come. Awesome. Is Israel in their promise yet? New. Okay? Why? Because Christ came, and Christ came and did what? He offered them their kingdom again. And they rejected him. Okay? Why did they reject him? Well, because they did. They rejected him. Okay? And so their heart is still hard. There's still a blindness on them to this very day, but God has made a promise to them. And so in order for them to actually come into that kingdom, there has to be a change in them. What's the change, you think? Problem is, their flesh is a problem, so they need to be what? Converted. There has to be a conversion that takes place. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's about God's promise to them to convert them, okay? To give them a new heart, to write the law of God on their hearts. The law of God was written on tablets of stone before them, but it was not on their hearts, okay? So there wasn't that change. There wasn't that spirit in them. So there has to be this change. So that's what we begin to find out about in Jeremiah 31. And so this becomes really the fulfillment of the covenants made with the fathers, okay, in the days of their youth. So it becomes a fulfillment of everything that's in the Abrahamic covenant and so on. So let's read, where do we want to start? Let's read in verse 31 through 34 first, and then we're going to go back and forth and look at some other parts of it. But this gives us the basics of it. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, so who's it being made with? That's important. Okay, it's being made with Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Okay, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Which covenant was that? The Mosaic. Okay? "But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay? So that's his promise to the nation of Israel, isn't it? So the provisions of the covenant are as follows, okay? Let's go ahead and look at some of the things that are in this. They're given a new covenant, all right? When's that new covenant going to be fulfilled, you suppose, for them? Okay, it's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. All right, so they're going to have a converted heart, and they're going to go into that kingdom and be able to reside with God in that place where his everlasting kingdom begins. So, the new covenant is unconditional. Okay, the grace rests upon the I will of God. So, God's clear back in Abraham. It's him, I will do this. Okay? All through these covenants, God will do and will accomplish his purposes. Right? Not relying on the people. Right? So the unconditional aspects are always, this is the part that God says, I will promise that I will do. Now, like we said, there was some conditional aspects because of the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. But it never nullified what? What does Paul say? The law that was given 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was given does not annul the promises that were given in the Abrahamic covenant. Doesn't annul them at all. So they still stand and they're finalized in the new covenant. So he says, this is from Ryrie, and those are the things that he looks at as the provisions of the covenant. So the new covenant is unconditional. Grace covenant, the grace covenant resting on the I will of God. The frequency of the use of the phrase in Jeremiah 31 through 34 is striking. Okay, so we see over and over, God's the one that's going to accomplish these things. Let's look at, if you want to, you can look at Ezekiel 16 also. Thumb forward a little bit, and let's go to Ezekiel 16, and we'll read verses 60 and 62. Do you feel like you're in a college course right now? That's good. 60 and chapter 16, verses 60 through 62. So this is, again, Ezekiel speaking of this. It says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Okay, so the days of their youth would be when? Back with Abraham. That was the days of the youth for Israel, because that was where that all began. It says, so nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. I will give them to you for my daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. So what do we see of the I will of God there? I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to get this stuff done, in spite of who? You. Okay, so it's that promise that's going to take place. So the next provision is, obviously we've seen, the new covenant is everlasting. Okay, that's very closely related to the fact that it's unconditional. It's made in grace. Okay, you can look in Ezekiel 37:26 if you want to. Somebody read that if you get there, because I'm going to go to another passage. Anybody there?
Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them.
Okay.
I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever.
Okay, so what is all that? That speaks of both that tabernacle being there, the sanctuary, that kingdom being there. It's going to be for how long? For just a little while? For just forever? Okay. Jeremiah 31, I'll read to you, verse 35 through 36. I think that's what it is I wanted to read, no, through 37. Says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, if all these things, night and day and the moon and the stars, if those things depart, then my covenant will come to an end too. What's he saying? It ain't going to go away. Okay? He's established it. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the surveyor's line shall go forth, and so on. And so what's the promise there? I will remove Israel if these things could all be done. His point is those things can't be done, so I'll never forsake Israel forever, they're mine forever. I have a new covenant for them. The new covenant also promises them partition of a renewed mind and heart, which we could call regeneration. Okay, so they're going to have a new heart. The law is going to be written on their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33. Isaiah 59:21 confirms that also. All right, you can look at that on your own time. The new covenant provides for restoration to the favor and blessing of God. That's in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And we don't need to go to all these. You can look them up on your own time. Forgiveness for sin is also included in the covenant. He says, for I will remove their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, 34, we saw that. So there's this removal of sin that's going to take place. So in other words, they have to have their sins renewed. They have to have a new heart. They have to have the Spirit of God in them. He'll write their laws in their heart. So they're a people who can what? Be established in that everlasting kingdom that was promised to David, so that they can be subjects of that kingdom, because it's a literal kingdom on the earth, but at the same time, it's what kind of kingdom? It's a spiritual kingdom. Okay? So they'll be established in that place. So forgiveness of sins is there. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is included. This is seen by comparing Jeremiah 31:33 with Ezekiel 36. 27. I'll look at Ezekiel here real quick. I was going to get to that before I read it. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. It says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay, so the Spirit's given. Now, hearing all those things, we say, well, that sounds a lot like what's happened to the church. There's a new spirit in us. Okay, we have a new heart. In one sense, the law of God is written on our hearts. So isn't the new covenant just fulfilled to the church? Well, I don't know. Who was it established with? Who did it say it was established with there in Jeremiah? With Israel and Judah. Okay. So it is yet future to be fulfilled for them. So then why is there talk about the new covenant in the New Testament? Because it's talked about in various places, and we're even called ministers of the new covenant. Okay, and when we partake in communion, we're talking about the blood of the covenant and all those things. So how does that all fit? I have no idea. You'll figure that out on your own. No, we do enter into certain blessings of the new covenant that relate to one of the aspects of that, and that is that covenant had to be established according to Hebrews. It's a better covenant, and it has to be established on better principles. And the better principles are what? The covenant has to be inaugurated with the shedding of the blood of the Messiah. Okay? So that's also prophesied throughout the Old Testament too. Though there's this kingdom and this one that'll reign, we also find out that that very one that is to reign also has to suffer. Okay, and so as Christ suffered and died, bore our sins, he was in one sense, by the shedding of his blood, as it says in Hebrews, he was initiating or inaugurating that covenant. Now the inauguration of a covenant doesn't mean the full establishment of it. And if you read the book of Hebrews carefully, you'll find there a difference. Because the writer of Hebrews is trying to get the Hebrew believers to stop running back to the temple and the sacrifices and all the things that were there that couldn't do anything for them anymore. And he's trying to get their eyes fixed on Christ. And he makes the point in Hebrews chapter 8 that old covenant is done away with, because the scriptures have spoken, even from the old times, the scriptures spoke of a new covenant. Okay? He doesn't say that new covenant has been fulfilled or that it's established, but then in Hebrews 9, he does make mention that it's inaugurated by the shedding of Christ's blood. Okay? So that's how the church benefits from the reality of the new covenant. we benefit by the shedding of the blood. You could say it's the soteriological aspect, for a big word. It means as related to the blood and the inauguration of that covenant. So we have benefited of that, but the covenant still stands and has to be completely established with what people? What did it tell us there? Israel. If it's not established with Israel, then language means absolutely nothing. Okay? And the rest of the provisions that go along with the new covenant promise relate back to the kingdom and the land and all those things. And those things are not ours in that sense. We rule and reign with Christ, but the fulfillment of the land and all those promises go to the nation of Israel. Okay, so we don't have those. There's a million reasons why right now the church is not fulfilling any of those covenants. Okay? One is what? What are we destined to right now? What did we start the study with? What are we destined to as the church? Suffering, trials, and tribulations. Is that the kingdom of God? No, not as it's prophesied about in the Old Testament. It's prophesied about a time of prosperity. No, there's going to be no more inequity. There's going to be no more inequality in the sense of poverty, those kinds of things. All those things are going to be done away with and fixed. It doesn't sound like that's the case going on right now, does it? Does that sound like what's happening right now? All social injustice has been taken care of. There's no poverty right now, no educational problems. There's no political upheaval anywhere in the world. We're all right now under one divine rule of Jesus, and everything's okay. Right? How is it then that that gets taught as one of the major doctrines in the church today? That's scary to me. It's because people are taking the scriptures out of context and reading into them things that aren't there. They're taking what is very literal language to a very literal people and trying to apply it to a different group of people. Okay? So we've got to be very careful that we don't get caught up in that whole scenario. Or all of a sudden, scripture, none of it means anything. None of it. Okay? Once you change one aspect of it somewhere, change it all. Do whatever you want with it. Okay? And that's where cults begin. Okay, because it doesn't mean anything, and we can make it figurative. We can take the literal meaning out of it, and pretty soon it can mean whatever it means, and you can do with it whatever you want to do with it. And then you have all kinds of heresies, and you have people that are bound under all kinds of slave systems, and that's really scary. So we have to take the scriptures for what they are. So a couple more provisions that we have in the new covenant here that we'll look at quick, and then we're going to close this up in a minute. So we've talked about the Spirit there from Ezekiel. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be manifested and the will of God will be known by obedient hearts. It says that no man will have to teach his brother anymore because they'll all know in that day. How come? Because the Holy Spirit is there as their teacher. Now, is the whole world right now under the knowledge of God? Everybody's under that authority. There's no need to teach anymore because everybody's under the authority of Jesus right now, right? Okay, so see, it doesn't fit. If we try and apply these things to this present age, none of these things and these provisions fit, do they? Okay, so it's a big mistake to try and do that. Let's see what else. Some of the other provisions in the new covenant we have, again, the land will be there. She'll be blessed material in accordance with the provisions of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:41, Isaiah 61:8, Ezekiel 34:25 through 40:27. We've read some of those already. The sanctuary will be built in Jerusalem. For it's written, I will set up my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. That's what you guys read a minute ago. War and peace shall... war shall cease and peace shall reign, according to Hosea 2:18. Somebody want to turn there and let's read that passage? I think that's awesome that that's coming in a future day. It's part of that new covenant promise. Yeah, somebody in Hosea.
In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely.
Okay, so does that sound like there's a fulfillment of that right now? Okay, so does language mean anything? either does or it doesn't, right? We have to make that decision for ourselves. If language means something, then those things are something that isn't going on right now, so we can't claim that the new covenant is fulfilled now, so it must be what? Millennial in its aspect. Okay, so it must be taking place in the millennium. Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Okay? That sounds different to me. All right? Sounds very different. The blood of the Lord Jesus is the foundation of all the blessing of the new covenant. "For by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Zechariah 9:11. So by way of summary, he says, it may be said that as far as the Old Testament teaching on the new covenant is concerned, the covenant was made with the Jewish people. Its period of fulfillment is yet future, beginning when the deliverer shall come and continuing throughout all eternity. Its provisions for the nation of Israel are glorious, and they all rest and depend upon the Word of God. Okay? So, there's a survey of the covenants, all right, in just a brief way. What we're going to start doing after this, not today, don't worry, we're done. What we're going to start doing after this is looking at, again, prophecy about the total fulfillment of these things, and then start looking at some of the conditions of the government during that thousand-year reign. We're going to start looking at some of the conditions on the earth in a deeper way about that reign, because a lot of times people say, well, we just don't know much about that thousand-year time. That's only because we don't understand so much what the prophets are talking about, because much what they're talking about is the conditions that are going to go on during that time. Who's going to be governed, what the government looks like, what the conditions on the earth are like during that day. And those are all precursors to what the everlasting kingdom is going to look like, but even better. Okay? Because beyond the thousand years, that kingdom goes right on into eternity, doesn't it? Okay, and so I think it's important that we know what those things are, because, you know, we don't know much about heaven. We get saved when we go to heaven. That's cool. Well, that's cool. It is cool. But how about we know a little bit about what's coming our way? I think it's pretty cool that the Lord Jesus has let us in on what we're going to be involved in with him as being priests and kings of God. Kind of knowing what our duties are going to look like future. And I think when we start to know what our duties look like future, and we understand what this whole thing is about, it gives us a much more clear picture of what our duties are about right here, right now. Okay? We're to be a people who understand, because all those things are true and they're all going to come to pass, that our labors are not in vain right now. Anybody ever feel like your labor starts being in vain? You just kind of get wore out and wearied and go, I don't know what the purpose of this is. I'll be real honest, as a pastor, I've gotten like that over and over and over. I don't even know why I do this anymore. I don't think anybody even listens. Okay? Yeah, that's not true, but you get in that mindset and you start thinking, you know, my labor's in vain. You know, when you have a church and then you don't have one, all the people vanish away. That's happened to me. Okay? You go, wow, my labor must be in vain. Okay? You start thinking like that, but the scripture says, no, it's not. Your labor's not in vain. Keep looking towards those things, okay? Keep teaching those things. Keep sharing those things. Your labor's not in vain. So, you know, we start to understand then, wow, we've got a purpose down here. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There's all kinds of trial, and those come in all kinds of forms. People vanishing from your church, those kind of things. Those are trials, okay? And, you know, you look at those, but those are all part of God doing a work, preparing you for what he has yet future. I'm looking forward to him, you know, having some part and doing something in that future kingdom with him. I know I'm going to be part of a royal priesthood. So exactly what I'll be doing, I don't know. But it does make me think about, I need to get my act together right now. Because I'm an heir of that kingdom. And I don't want to go into that kingdom having, though, my tail feathers having been burnt off, like all my works being burned up, because I wasn't really doing anything for the Lord in this body. I wasn't walking the works he prepared beforehand for me to walk in. I was just living life and doing my own thing down here as a Christian. And so I come in with no reward, and really very little, it sounds like, to do with that heavenly kingdom. Okay, so we're being prepared for responsibility in that future kingdom. So I think it's important that we have an understanding of these things so that we don't just drift through this life as Christians going, oh, okay, well, I'm just kind of waiting. I'm waiting for the rapture. How many of you are waiting for the rapture? I am, okay? But while I'm waiting, I'm wanting to occupy, and I'm wanting to be at his business till he comes. Remember, he said, comfort one another with those words about the rapture. While you're laboring, while you're being diligent in this life to walk in the Spirit and pursue the things that God's called you to pursue. And you know, we know what? That God has prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. Okay? He's created us, and he's created in Christ Jesus good works for us to walk in. And so that's what we're called to do as Christians, not just go on living for ourselves down here. Okay? We're a new creation right now. People for God's own possession. A people that are to be proclaiming the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And we do that in all kinds of different ways as we walk in the Spirit. Okay? It might be right in your own home where you're proclaiming his praises. It might be that you're an evangelist standing before thousands of people proclaiming his praises. It can be all different kinds of things. But the main point is be at what he's called you to do in this day, being prepared for that future kingdom and that future glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We ask that as we continue this study, Lord, that we would just become more versed in your purposes, in your plans, in your program, Lord, both for your people today, the church, and for your people, Israel, as you establish them and fulfill all your promises to them, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have laid these things out before the foundations of the earth were ever formed. And Lord, you have a perfect program. Lord, I just pray that we would get our minds and our hearts in tune with your perfect program. And Lord, we know that your word does that. It sets us free from all the lies and all the garbage that gets propagated, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that we would be established in your word and it would be established in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, hopefully you have tons of questions now for Tuesday night. Because if these things don't start stirring up questions, and they should. I mean, all this stuff should really make us start to go, wait a minute, but what about this? And what about that? And because, you know, there's certain things that are just not all totally perfectly understandable by our feeble minds. So, should stir up questions. Anyway, let's get ready to partake in communion. Can I get a couple guys to pass out the communion elements? Brad's up. Anybody else want to go? Corn, you're in the front. You want to grab them? As we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, let's remember by going to the Scriptures what it says about this. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oops. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we'll start there. The Lord's dealing with different issues in the Corinthian church, trying to get them straight on some of the various things that they weren't straight on. And one of them was how they were approaching the Lord's Supper. And so he goes back to reiterate some things about the Lord's Supper, which the Lord himself had said, which we find in the Gospels. And so this is what he says to him. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So he gives a warning there based on what? Okay, there's a warning that goes along with their communal meal and this communion that they're taking part in, because there were problems of divisions amongst them, okay? And they're not waiting for each other. They're, in other words, it's like, get out of the way. I'm getting to the head of the line. I get to eat first. There was drunkenness going on at the communion service, at these communal meetings and those kind of things. So he's trying to get them straightened out on fixing some of those problems, okay? And he says, you know, if we're not discerning the Lord's body, if we don't understand that we're all one in Christ, okay, and really understand what Christ's death, burial, and resurrection accomplished for us, then you're partaking in an unworthy manner. In other words, if there's still divisions and strife amongst them and backbiting and fighting, and they're walking up and eating of the cup and the bread, they don't really discern whatsoever what the Lord has done. So they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. That's a pretty serious matter. Anybody that doesn't believe in the chastening hand of God better read this passage a little clearer, because the chastening hand of God is there very clearly. Many are weak, sick, and some are already in the grave. Well, I wonder how many in Corinth had gone down. I mean, apparently that had taken place. I mean, some of them had already died, and it wasn't just natural death. It was the chastening of the Lord because of what they were doing. So that's a pretty serious issue. So he's encouraged them to drink in a eat and drink in a worthy manner. But let's go back to verse 25 for a second. It says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You know, so we just read about the new covenant, and he's saying, this cup, when you're partaking of this cup, you're partaking of one of the features of the new covenant. So remember I said the new covenant is inaugurated or initiated. It's been initiated by the shedding of his blood. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. It hasn't been put in full force yet, but we receive the benefits of the shedding of his blood. So in this age right now, we're receiving the benefits of the forgiveness of sin. The Spirit of God dwells within us, has come upon us, okay? And in a sense, we have a new heart already. So that's already taken place. So knowing those things, that we've benefited from this covenant that's made with Israel and Judah, and already have these things, you see why Paul's ministry as a preacher of the new covenant might provoke Israel to jealousy? As he goes around preaching the things that are going on in the church and the things that they get to partake in, Israel's going, "Wait a minute, that's our stuff." Paul goes, "Yeah, it is your stuff." And he was hoping that some, and even in that day, would get saved by recognizing that. But knowing that most would not be converted until the fullness of the new covenant takes place, when Israel comes to that place after their time of trial and is brought to repentance and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that that wouldn't take place. And the prophets speak much about that too. Before the new covenant comes into full force, there has to be what for Israel? A time of trial. That's what we studied in Revelation 6 through 19, that time of trial for them. So anyway, that's just a little sideline, but let's be those people who rightly judge ourselves, examine ourselves, and really think about where we're at in our hearts towards one another and towards the things of the Lord. And it's awesome that when we do come, and what's part of examining ourselves and judging ourselves rightly? It's coming to that place where we recognize our sin and We go before the Lord and we confess our sin. He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of the unrighteousness, so then we're perfectly free to partake in the cup and the bread without any fear of any kind of chastisement that would come upon us. So I would encourage us at this point, as those who've benefited from all these wonderful blessings that God has provided, that we go before Him and think about whether there be anything in us that needs to be confessed at this point, and then we'll partake together in a second. Lord Jesus, as it says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're proclaiming your death until you come. And Lord, we understand that the proclamation of your death points to the fact that there is the initiation or inauguration of this new covenant, that it's opened up. The way is made now for its total fulfillment to take place in a future day with the nation of Israel. And Lord, today we thank you for the benefits that we receive from the shedding of the blood, Lord. The forgiveness of our sins, Lord. The Spirit of God, the new life that we have in you right now. So we give you praise for that, Lord, and we look forward to the day when it will all be fulfilled in your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I heard said a long time ago,